Well, happy Pentecost. So Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. And as Paul so nicely read, it's when the disciples were surprised in the book of Acts when this wind came rushing through and then they could see flames on their heads and they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost marks the birthday of the church. So happy birthday, church. And the church was established to spread the good news of the gospel of Christ. So I have another surprise for the disciples here. I'm not going to preach from Acts 2. Surprise. Kind of funny, you know, I pray about what God wants me to share, and I couldn't get away from Habakkuk. Now, Paul, I don't know if it's my being brought up in a bilingual church, but you pronounce it a little different than me, so I'm going to go with Habakkuk, but I mean what he said, okay? So we're going to go back in 2,600 years in time where people forgot God's word. They forgot the Torah. And so I think what God wants us to hear today is what can we learn from Habakkuk, and what is the focus of the church in our tumultuous times? Because he was certainly going through horrendous times. And so let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the God of all time, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for always providing what we need and more. So thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of the presence and the power and the purifying fact of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we thank you for our church, the church worldwide, and for this church in Magnolia. And so I pray today that your Holy Spirit will speak to us exactly where we're at, what we need to hear from you. And I just thank you for the gift of your word as well. May I decrease and may you increase. Clean out our ears and help us to be animated by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, there's a story that's told by a British gentleman named Douglas Adams, and I'm gonna quote his story. I had gone to catch the train, and I went and sat at a table across from a rather ordinary looking businessman that had a briefcase. So I put down my coffee and my newspaper and my pack of cookies for breakfast. So it didn't look like anything was going to be out of the ordinary until past the newspaper, I saw the gentleman across from me pick up my pack of cookies, opened it, and ate one. Now, I have to say that this is the sort of thing that British are very bad at dealing with. There's nothing in our background, our upbringing, or our education that teaches you how to deal with somebody in broad daylight stealing your cookies. So I did what any red-blooded Englishman would do. I ignored it. So I pretended reading my paper as I steamed. How could this gentleman steal my cookies? And I couldn't do anything about it, and I kept thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? So I decided, I'm going to take a cookie for myself. That will settle him. So I took a cookie, and I ate it. And then I looked past my newspaper, and he took another cookie and ate it. And then I took a cookie, and then he ate a cookie. And then we went through the whole pack like this. When I say the whole pack, there was only 8 cookies, but it felt like a lifetime. He took one, I took one, he took one, I took one. And finally, at the end, he stood up and walked away. I was relieved, and soon after that, it was my stop. So I finished the rest of my coffee, stood up, picked up the newspaper, and underneath the newspaper was my pack of unopened cookies. So just think, there's this nice gentleman in England, perfectly ordinary guy, who has the same exact story, but doesn't have the punchline and doesn't have my perspective. So today we're going to dive into this book of Habakkuk, and there's 2 very different perspectives of the story that's going to unfold. So I'd love for you to follow along on the pages just to make sure I get the story straight. And this is told from 2 very different perspectives. Are you the type of person that asks a lot of questions? Are you the person that ever asks God's questions? Well, if so, this is the book for you, because Habakkuk is a guy with lots of questions. There's only 56 verses in this very small book of three chapters, and it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. The prophet is really actually complaining to God. He's very distressed. He's mad at God because Judah is going crazy. There's all this evil around him, and God is doing seemingly nothing. So here's the background. The year Habakkuk was written was about 605 BC. In 609 BC, the good king Josiah had just passed away. And after that, very quickly, the nation of Judah fell back into evilness, corruption, immorality, idolatry. They forgot who God was, is. They forgot God's word, the Torah. And they just were living life to themselves. And so Habakkuk was contemporaries with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and the commentators guess him to be around 30 years old when he penned these questions. And so in these three short chapters, we're going to become face-to-face with the mysteries of life and faith. Verse 2, chapter 1. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Habakkuk is experiencing this terrible moral decline of Judah, and he's praying and complaining to God for help. He was living in a world full of cruelty, violence, injustice, and corrupt leadership, and God isn't doing one thing. In many ways, this raises the same questions that we wrestle with today, doesn't it? Have you ever prayed for God to do something in your circumstances, in our world, and it seems like he's silent? Have you ever felt, how long do I have to cry out? I have to tell you, I do it a lot. And in fact, I need to tell you, sometimes I feel entitled to tell God what to do, and that I actually have a really good idea of what he should do, and that I want him to carry it out. Ever feel that way? In verse 5, God responds, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do things in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. Verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. What? From Habakkuk's perspective, Habakkuk had a plan and expected God to raise up maybe another good king to lead the people in the right direction. However, God didn't get his memo and plans to do the total opposite of what Habakkuk expected. This incredulous answer is not what Habakkuk wanted. The Babylonians' reputation was well known. They were the most hated and the most fierce nation on earth. Remember the vile King Nebuchadnezzar, who had plundered and captured all the nations around them? The Babylonians were barbaric, vicious, destructive. They were the Jews' worst enemies. And even God himself in verses 6-7 describes them as ruthless, impetuously feared, and dreaded. Verse 11, they make up their own laws, whose strength is their God. Nothing about this made sense to Habakkuk. It's as if God said to us, okay, I'm going to raise up terrorist cells to seize and take over the U.S. because you have forgotten who I am. And you have not respected or obeyed my word. Now you will live under extremist rule. What would we do? Yeah, I would start complaining. What the heck, God? Hello, we're the good ones. We're the good guys. What are you doing? So what is God doing? Do things really need to get worse before they can get better? Does Israel actually need to hit rock bottom before the tide has turned? Israel had forgotten who God is, and they were living their lives without regard to God. They were living as if they didn't need God. And they felt they were doing just fine without them. So God, being a just God, is going to use their arch enemies, the Babylonians, to judge and make Judah pay for her sins. This is not what justice looked like to Habakkuk. We probably wouldn't like it if that was done to us. So Habakkuk responds in verses 12 to 13, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So Habakkuk takes it upon himself to remind God who he is, right? God, how can you do this? This is the fundamental question to these 56 verses. It's a dialogue between this frustrated man of faith, a really good man, and a God who he cannot fathom to understand. He can't wrap his head around God's answer because he thought he knew what God should do. In fact, chapter 1 shows us that Habakkuk was wrong twice. He was wrong because first he thought God was ignoring Judah's sin, and then the second mistake was that he couldn't believe that God would use the Babylonians to judge his own people. We too are prone to make the mistake of thinking our plans and God's plans are the same. Can I say that again? We too make the mistake that our plans and God's plans are the same. It's been said this way, write your plans in a pencil because God has an eraser. He's just going to erase it. Or here's another way to say it. If your God always does what you want, you probably don't have the God of the Bible. What do you do when God doesn't live up to your plans? How do you respond when God's answer isn't what you wanted? Habakkuk was troubled by something that troubles all of us. He couldn't reconcile his view of God with the injustice that he saw all around him. What do we do when God does not make sense? Well, we could do two things. We could walk away from our faith and say, or we can remind ourselves on who God is. I think that's why we're here today. God's ways will not make sense to us, not even when they're viewed through the eyes of faith. We simply don't know why some things happen. He's God, and we're not. He's sovereign, and we're not. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. What do you know to be true about God? When faced with a lack of understanding about the mysteries we can't explain, what do we believe? And this is where Habakkuk finds himself, and this is a good exercise for us too. God is good. God is holy. What are you writing down? God is just. The Bible is true. God doesn't make mistakes. These are things I wrote down, so you can write your own. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. Jesus gave us the gift and presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming again. God is always with me. All things work together for my good according to his purposes. And God will complete his work in me. You see, reminding ourselves what we know to be true fortifies our faith. Most of us have heard this chant, and maybe you can participate with me now. God is good.
All the time.
Thank you. And all the time. I believe this started in Africa. At least that's where I first heard it. And I've repeated this in African churches. Let's try it again. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
I am a witness, is what the Africans say after that. I am a witness. Isn't that awesome? Because that makes it personal. That's exactly what Habakkuk is doing in verse 12. You everlasting are holy. You are just. You are my rock. Despite his confusion and disappointment and lack of understanding, he gives testimony to his own faith. When's the last time you gave your testimony? When's the last time you recalled the goodness of God in your story? We don't do it often enough. Maybe you just do it every night before you fall asleep. But we need to remind ourselves and remember who God is, that we are witnesses to that. So Habakkuk is confident in God, but confused by what God is doing in the world. He's a believing man, but these are serious questions that he has that he can't reconcile. So chapter 2, the beginning, what does Habakkuk do? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Having said, complained, really left it all out there, everything that was on his heart, now it was time to wait. Wait on the Lord. He describes himself as a watchman waiting on the city walls for God to respond. You know, sometimes when I think about times I've had to wait and wait and wait, then there's the overflow of blessing. Maybe you can think about that in your own life. You've waited and waited and waited, and I think maybe it's a prerequisite for push, right? That's what the disciples were doing, like, God, what are you doing? You're taking Jesus away from us? What the heck? And Jesus says to them, I need to leave so that I could give you the helper. I could give you the comforter. I think there was probably this disconnect with the disciples saying, no, 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 we want you to stay here. No, please don't leave us. And Jesus said, no, that's not what's best for you. That's not my plan for you. And I want you to wait. And so they were waiting. That's what they were doing. And then whoosh. So God responds, another response by God, another perspective. In verse 2, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Write out the divine promise. In fact, what is the divine promise? So this is what Habakkuk writes. God's going to bring Babylon down. He's going to use the cycle of revenge, and Babylon is eventually going to fall. So these political, social, economic injustices of slave labor, alcohol abuse, idolatry will not go unjudged. The revelation awaits for its appointed time. That's what it says. Verse 4, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. I love this, but the righteous will live by faith. Actually, this little book has so many gold nuggets, right, that we remember, but we don't know where they were from. And this became famous, right, in Luther's life, and I'm not going to get into it now, but this is where this verse is. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but, a big but the righteous will live by faith. God pronounces judgment. Judgment's coming to those wicked Babylonians because they're greedy, they're arrogant, they're bloodthirsty, they're ruthless, they kill without remorse, and because they give themselves over to every evil, God promises one day, whoosh, they're going to be gone at his appointed time. So in spite of this, however, what are we supposed to do? The righteous will live by faith. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, it means to be declared not guilty. Totally in the clear, blemish free. To be righteous means you stand before a perfect and holy God. Remember, we read that in communion. Totally in the clear, you're deemed not guilty. Righteousness is what we need, but we don't have. Therefore, God, knowing that we would never be righteous on our own, provided a righteousness that came from the only righteous man that ever lived. It's not earned, it's not deserved, we can't make deals, but it's given to us as a free gift. And we believe that Jesus paid the price for our sins once and for all. The righteousness from God is received only by faith. So what do we do if evildoers come to power? The righteous will live by faith. What do you do on Pentecost Sunday when the speaker doesn't even speak about Acts 2? The righteous will live by faith. What do we do when prayers go unanswered? The righteous will live by faith. What do we do even if we lose our housing, our jobs, our spouse, our children? The righteous will live by faith. What do you do when your world falls apart? The righteous will live by faith. When all around is trouble on every front, we remember that God is still on his throne. This is not the end of the story. That's why we're able to live by faith. And so in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the whole tone of the book changes. Not because circumstances have changed at all. However, Habakkuk's perspective changes. He sees the cookies. Confusion to clarity, fear to faith. He prays in verse 1 of chapter 3, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. And another really cool phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. I had to be reminded that this came from Habakkuk. In the face of impending disaster, Habakkuk prays for a full manifestation of God's power and mercy in the midst of judgment. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, God, I know that horrendous times are coming. I accept that. I'm not fighting against your plan. But, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk recounts God's activity in the past. He especially focuses on Exodus, a period of time where God repeated working his work of spectacular miracles. And by recounting all of this, he's reminded what God has done. And then verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. This is Habakkuk's way of saying, okay, I get it, Lord. I'm scared to death, and I know the Babylonians will attack us, and you will judge them. However, I will wait for the day to come. So how do you deal with scary situations, uncharted waters, extreme fear? What do you do when fear grips you in such a way that your heart is pounding and your legs give way? Habakkuk says to us, wait patiently for God, even if and when you're afraid. God told Habakkuk the Babylonians were going to invade. The what ifs turned to even if. There was no stopping that. It was going to happen. But God answered Habakkuk that he would judge the Babylonians for their sin and that he will ultimately deliver his people. And so in the midst of his fear, Habakkuk chooses to wait patiently for God. God promises to give you his peace when you give him your worries and fears. Paul read beautifully Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's the best trade you'll ever find, your worries and fears for his peace. Verses 17 and 18 show us what faith looks like when our world seemingly is falling apart. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. How is this possible? How can Habakkuk rejoice knowing that Israel, an agricultural society, will experience a total economic meltdown? If they ran out of figs, olives, grapes, sheep, cattle, it means economic disaster. Complete financial ruin. You know, I just met with my financial planner this week. What would I do if the market imploded? What would you do if the market imploded? What would I do without a retirement, my future, my little nest egg? Habakkuk is reminding me to trust in God, to wait, rejoice, and remember. Habakkuk is telling us not to be scared and to get caught up in all the what-ifs. Faith in God means even if our worst nightmares come true, we will rejoice in the Lord. We will be joyful in God our Savior. You know, it's so easy to praise God when things are going well. We serve God and love Him and pray Him so joyously in the good times. But what happens when the hard time comes? If all we have is God of the good times, Habakkuk is a good reminder that we don't know the God of the Bible. Because even if the fig tree does not bud, even if the olive crop fails, even if there's no sheep in the pen, we will choose to believe and trust in God. Faith isn't about our feelings and much less about our circumstances. Faith chooses to believe when it would be easier to stop believing. That's what faith is. Habakkuk says, I will wait patiently and I will rejoice. And then verse 19, love this. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Deer are sure-footed. Where most would slip and slide and eventually fall, if you know the Lord, the sovereign Lord, He will give you the stability you need in the slippery slopes and the precarious moments of life. He'll give you grace to stand when otherwise you would fall. If we live by faith in the Lord, we're promised to have hinds feet that stabilize us in the worst moments of life. With our eyes focused on Him, we can stand when the ground around us is crumbling down. It's been said that God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything He knew. Let me say that again. It's been said that God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything He knew. You know, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then and only then will you discover that Jesus is all you need. Let's pray. God, it's incredible that 2,600 years ago, history keeps repeating itself. And thank you, Lord, for this wonderful prophet who was human. He could see what was happening around him. He could see that evil was pervasive, and seemingly you were not present. But God, thank you that you were there then, and thank you that you're with us now. You always know what we need, and you know what's best for us. So God, help us to wait on you. Help us to remember that we are witnesses. Each one of us have experienced you in our lives in the past. Forgive us for our short memories. And Lord, help us to rejoice, not in what we have, but in who you are, that you are the sovereign God, that you are our Lord and Savior, and you are the Holy Spirit that empowers us, comforts us, helps us, is with us all the time. So God, help us to be your people and your church in Magnolia and beyond. Continue to animate us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.